Today is the 16th day of October. Welcome to the Daily Audio Bible. I'm Brian, coming to you from Konya, Turkey.
It is really, really wonderful to be here with you today. As it always is, I'm grateful that we can gather yet again for another step forward together in our lives and in our grand adventure and journey through the scriptures. We got a lot of ground to cover today. So we're working through the book of Jeremiah. We're going to get to one of the most famous verses, most often quoted, most often recited verses in the Bible today from the book of Jeremiah. And then we will be moving into a brand new letter from the Apostle Paul and to a different kind of grouping of letters called the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. So these are personal letters. We'll talk about that when we get there. First, Jeremiah chapters 28 and 29. One day in late summer of that same year, the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, Hananiah, son of Azur, a prophet from Gibeon, addressed me publicly in the temple while all the priests and people listened. He said, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. I will remove the yoke of the king of Babylon from your necks. Within 2 years, I will bring back all the temple treasures that King Nebuchadnezzar carried off to Babylon. And I will bring back Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other captives that were taken to Babylon. I will surely break the yoke that the king of Babylon has put on your necks. I, the Lord, have spoken." Jeremiah responded to Hananiah as they stood in front of all the priests and people at the temple. He said, "Amen. May your prophecies come true. I hope the Lord does everything you say. I hope he does bring back from Babylon the treasures of this temple and all the captives. But listen now to the solemn words I speak to you in the presence of all these people. The ancient prophets who preceded you and me spoke against many nations, always warning of war, disaster, and disease. So a prophet who predicts peace must show he is right. Only when his predictions come true can we know that he is really from the Lord." Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off Jeremiah's neck and broke it in pieces. And Hananiah said again to the crowd that had gathered, "This is what the Lord says. Just as this yoke has been broken, within 2 years I will break the yoke of oppression from all the nations now subject to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon." With that, Jeremiah left the temple area. Soon after this confrontation with Hananiah, the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. "Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but you have replaced it with a yoke of iron. The Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, I have put a yoke of iron on the necks of all these nations, forcing them into slavery under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I have put everything, even the wild animals, under his control." And Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but the people believe your lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You must die. Your life will end this very year because you have rebelled against the Lord." 2 months later, the prophet Hananiah died. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after King Jehoiakim the Queen Mother, the court officials, the other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported from Jerusalem. He sent the letter with Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, when they went to Babylon as King Zedekiah's ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. You claim that the Lord has raised up prophets for you in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all those still living here in Jerusalem, your relatives who were not exiled to Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. I will send war, famine, and disease upon them, and make them like bad figs, too rotten to eat. Yes, I will pursue them with war, famine, and disease, and I will scatter them around the world. In every nation where I send them, I will make them an object of damnation, horror, contempt, and mockery. For they refuse to listen to me, though I have spoken to them repeatedly through the prophets I sent. And you who are in exile have not listened either, says the Lord. Therefore listen to this message from the Lord, all you captives there in Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says about your prophets. Ahab, son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are telling you lies in my name. I will turn them over to Nebuchadnezzar for execution before your eyes. Their terrible fate will become proverbial, so that the Judean exiles will curse someone by saying, "May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned alive. For these men have done terrible things among my people. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have lied in my name, saying things I did not command. I am a witness to this. I, the Lord, have spoken." The Lord sent this message to Shemaiah the Nehelamite in Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. You wrote a letter on your own authority to Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, and you sent copies to the other priests and people in Jerusalem. You wrote to Zephaniah, "The Lord has appointed you to replace Jehoiada as the priest in charge of the house of the Lord. You are responsible to put into stocks and neck irons any crazy man who claims to be a prophet. So why have you done nothing to stop Jeremiah from Anathoth, who pretends to be a prophet among you? Jeremiah sent a letter here to Babylon predicting that our captivity will be a long one. He said, build homes and plan to stay, plant gardens and eat the food they produce. But when Zephaniah the priest received Shemaiah's letter, he took it to Jeremiah and read it to him. Then the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. Send an open letter to all the exiles in Babylon. Tell them, this is what the Lord says concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Since he has prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has tricked you into believing his lies, I will punish him and his family. None of his descendants will see the good things I will do for my people, for he has incited you to rebel against me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, so we were talking at the beginning, lots of ground to cover today. So we're moving into the New Testament, a new grouping of letters, the pastoral epistles, which will begin with today, 1 Timothy. And it's been centuries now, so centuries, biblical scholars have been debating about these pastoral epistles and how they came to be, and whether Paul is the author of these letters, or if they were written in his name, or if Paul just, you know, the differences in them and the tone in them are because they're personal, or because Paul used different amanuenses, different secretaries, different people who actually wrote what he was dictating, and just straight up that debate among biblical scholars anyway continues until today. So those favoring the view that Paul did not write these letters, so they're unknown authors, they do that by observing the church structures that are in the letters, and would say historically maybe some of those structures were developed after Paul's lifetime in the church. And there is a different tone and language from the other letters. And so those favoring the traditional view that Paul did write these letters, they do that because the letters themselves authenticate themselves as from Paul. And the early church fathers made use of them and believed they were from Paul. So following the traditional view, the differences in languages and tones are what I said. They were personal letters. They weren't intended to be read aloud and passed around. Which brings up why these letters are called the pastoral epistles. These are personal letters, like Paul's personal correspondence to two different pastors and sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, who were, in fact, caring directly for churches that were established by Paul. And these churches needed a strong leader who understood the teachings of Paul regarding the gospel, the Christian life, and the Christian life among community and worship. So we'll get to Titus when we get to the letter that's written to him, but the first pastoral letter was written to Timothy, a young man who literally grew up in the shadow of the Apostle Paul. We met him back when we went through the book of Acts, and we were told there that his mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois, and they were early believers from the city of Lystra, which is now inside the borders of modern-day Turkey. And Paul introduced the faith to Timothy, and Timothy then became a loyal follower and companion of Paul, so much so that Paul called him his son, his spiritual son, and was a direct mentor to him in the faith and bringing him into church leadership. Timothy, as we know from some of the other letters, traveled on behalf of Paul pretty extensively. He's mentioned by name in six of Paul's other letters. So when Paul was unable to travel, Timothy was seemingly his first choice to go in his place. And so Timothy was sent often to serve and assist the churches. So when this letter was written, the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his own personal ministry, and in fact, nearing the end of his life. And Timothy had been raised up and had become the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So 1 Timothy was written from a spiritual father to a spiritual son in order to offer personal guidance and counsel in his work as a pastor. And the letter is personal, and it is full of love and full of hope. And it gives us some clues as to what the Apostle Paul thought was most important to kind of transfer to the emerging generation. After a life fully dedicated to the service of Jesus, Paul is raising up the next generation, and it's a letter that, well, there's some very, very famous things in it as well. This is the letter that teaches us to fight the good fight of faith. And so, with that, we begin. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God, our Savior and Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they speak so confidently. We know that the law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral, or who practice homosexuality, or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying. and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme God. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bend down, O Lord, and hear my prayer. Answer me, for I need your help. Protect me, for I am devoted to you. Save me, for I serve you and trust you. You are my God. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly. Give me happiness, O Lord, for I give myself to you. O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. Listen closely to my prayer, O Lord. Hear my urgent cry. I will call to you whenever I'm in trouble, and you will answer me. No pagan god is like you, O Lord. None can do what you do. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart so that I may honor you. With all my heart I will praise you, O Lord my God. I will give glory to your name forever, for your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death. O God, insolent people rise up against me. A violent gang is trying to kill me. You mean nothing to them. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Look down and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. Save me, the son of your servant. Send me a sign of your favor. And those who hate me will be put to shame, for you, O Lord, help and comfort me. Proverbs 25:17. Don't visit your neighbors too often, or you will wear out your welcome. Okay, so we've moved into the pastoral epistles, but we can't skip that. We really did encounter one of the most well-known verses in the scriptures today. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. We'd probably be hard pressed to not have heard that one before. We have probably recited it to other people going through things. We have probably had it spoken to us, or emailed or texted to us, in all kinds of contexts. That, because they are so comforting. They bring like some peace into just about any situation that is confusing or that has us perplexed. But if you've quoted this very popular verse to yourself or others and have no idea of the context, then it's a little bit surprising. So Jeremiah 29:11 is the verse. And indeed, it is absolutely an affirmation of God's good plans for a future and a hope. But the whole story is really more compelling than the one verse, and much more important to our lives than we might realize. So, Jerusalem had been conquered. All of those who lived there were in the process of being deported to a foreign land they had never known, in the Empire of Babylon. And so this is the kingdom of Judah that has been overthrown. So the Judean Hebrews had absolutely endured humiliation and absolute crushing destruction of their country, of the lives that they knew. And then they were uprooted, pulled up and relocated where nothing is familiar to them. Families have been torn apart. Many have been lost in battle. And they are where they do not belong and do not know or understand. And so they long to be able to go back and rebuild. They long somehow to be restored. Jeremiah wrote a letter to those people, and it is within that letter that we find Jeremiah 29:11. If the letter was just a little note, only a couple sentences that just contained this verse, Jeremiah himself would have been fine. But the verse was not the context or contents of the entire letter. And the letter's instructions had Jeremiah in trouble and were very disruptive. The letter says, "From God, build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." And that letter goes on to tell the exiles that all of the prophets who were foretelling a quick return to the homeland were lying to them and misleading them. "This is what the Lord says," Jeremiah said. "You will be in Babylon for 70 years. Then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. And I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you." So even though the exiled Hebrews hoped beyond hope for a speedy conclusion to their exile, God told them that that was not going to happen, that it was going to take 70 years, to be specific. And rather than being obstinate and bitter and broken during this time, They were to not do that. They were to establish roots. It's going to be an entire generation. Rather than isolating and resisting and becoming rebellious and becoming a stench in Babylon, they were to thrive where they were until they were brought back. So we personalize Jeremiah 29:11 because it assures us that God is in control and that his plan is for us to experience good hope for the future. But the full context of Jeremiah's letter, it's not about an immediate relief, an immediate accomplishment of the objective for quick resolution of a difficult season. The message is that we must thrive wherever we are while we are waiting for resolution. That is very, very encouraging, but very, very different. But that is essentially the whole backdrop of the life we live in expectation of the fullness of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And I have had seasons where my entire life feels so displaced that I do not recognize it anymore. Even in ministry, even in doing Daily Audio Bible, where things have happened so unexpectedly, so traumatically, so profoundly confusing that I do not recognize life as I knew it. It feels like exile, right? We hit these patches where nothing feels right anymore. And if that's been you, and Jeremiah 29:11 is there to keep you going, that's good. God's promise of hope and a future. I'm clinging to that. You're clinging to that. That is a solid foundation, but when we hold on to it like it's going to be a quick resolution, like this pain, this confusion, this inability to accept reality is going to be over quickly so that we can hurry up and rebuild what was, that's not the context of this verse. The context is that permission is given to thrive and grow where we are while we are waiting for that. Do not dwindle away, God says. Work for the peace and prosperity of where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because its welfare is going to determine your welfare. So I'm talking to all of us. I'm not teaching something. I'm learning something. May we invite the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal what that might look like in our context. How do we thrive where we are while we wait? Because God certainly does have plans for us, and they are plans for good and not disaster, even though disaster may have happened. And they are plans for a future and a hope, but we cannot place the expectation on that of what it's going to look like. We just have to trust it and keep moving and believing and thriving where we are while we wait. Because if we put aside the expectation and we put our trust in the goodness of God, then we do have some kind of vision, some kind of context for a posture of being able to thrive wherever we are for as long as it takes. Holy Spirit, we invite you into that because that sounds right, because it is, but it is not easy. There is nothing about that that is not difficult. So we invite you into these seasons, these places where it feels like exile, where it feels like everything is upside down, where it feels like we don't have a home base anymore, where it feels like everything looks different and we don't understand. We invite you into that even there, we have permission to find a way to be happy and thriving, even as we pray and hope for full restoration. Holy Spirit, come in the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Okay, welcome back once again to whatever this thing is that we're doing.
I like that name. Welcome to whatever this thing is. I'm Jill.
And I'm Brian. And we're doing something. We're telling you about the life and times of traveling through all of these biblical places that we've never seen before. And places that we've never been before.
Yeah.
And every single day brings a brand new experience because we've never done it before.
Right.
Similar things. Like, we're pretty well familiar with the land of the Bible, but these are new lands that touch the Bible. And so we are currently in a place called Konya, Turkey.
And it is so interesting that it is reminiscent of Israel, but yet so different at the same time.
Yeah. Mediterranean. So there's different, you know, things that look similar. Very different culture, different people, but with similarities, like it's
with, yeah.
So we were in Cappadocia this
Cappadocia.
Morning. Yep, Cappadocia, and we explored that pretty significantly and shared about that. And we had to get up early and leave there today. And I guess we were 3 or 4 hours by road. Working our way from there.
By way of road?
Yeah. So, we were traveling along the ancient Silk Route. The ancient Silk Road, the trade routes of the ancient world. We stopped at this one place just like for a breather, like halfway through. That was, what was it called? The caravan?
Yeah, the caravan something or other.
Sultan something caravan. There are these like fortresses built along the Silk Road so that a caravan carrying goods like from all over like the known world for trade purposes, they could make like 20 miles a day. But man, there were like bandits and robbers and all kinds of, you know, dangers out there on the open road. So some sultans would build these like castle like fortresses for people to come in overnight, like behind walls and kind of like this really open castle type thing, which was interesting. That so they could get food, they could get a Turkish bath, they could get a barber, they could, you know, they could bring their animals in, they could bring all their goods in, and they would kind of count it all up in the morning before they went the next 20 miles.
It was kind of like an old school truck stop.
Yeah, I guess so.
If the truck was like open air.
Yeah, I guess.
Because you can't leave that stuff. You have to stay with it so nobody takes it. And
yeah.
But these arches were magnificent.
Yeah.
So that they could drive in and drive out. And
beautiful gates. And
yeah.
Really, really old. So that was just a stop, not Bible related, just like cult. But I think there's so much culture that even though it may not be a biblical site, really understanding the embedded cultures that the Bible happened in and the people groups that they happened in and how it spread and caught fire among a certain people.
Right.
you can get in this bubble and go like, well, Jesus was an American, you know, of course, you know, of course.
You can read the whole Bible through an American lens. You're not reading it correctly, though.
Are any of the other cultures that like are here around the global campfire, we can just kind of back read our own cultural expressions into it. Mm-hmm. And it's very, very, very different than that and very diverse. So that was cool. It was a good way to stretch our legs.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of get a little bit of an education on Turkish carpets, rugs,
yeah,
and the artisanal and art to it, and the way that those things have changed over time, and the pride that goes into that being a part of the national heritage.
For sure, tiles and textiles, those are two very big components of Turkish culture, and they take both of them very seriously. Very prideful in their work, and that it's really beautiful to watch.
Yep. So we eventually did get to Konya. Got to have another interesting, like the different regions and the different little nuances to the foods, and that was good. But Konya,
jars of pickled vegetables, man, everywhere.
They were beautiful.
Yeah. They were beautiful.
Konya is a city that is named in the New Testament. Among the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, called Iconium.
Mm-hmm.
And I was told Iconium, icon, like it's an icon. I don't remember all of the details, but its modern name is Konya. And it was kind of a frontier town in the Roman Empire, out on the trade routes. And as it was developing, the Apostle Paul came here, and this is like one of, I don't want to say the gospel was an experiment, but Paul's understanding and persuasions as he received revelations from Jesus were very, very different than Jewish people that were following Jesus as their Messiah. Like that was in a very Hebrew context, whereas Paul has this understanding that God is inviting everyone in the world who wants to come.
Mm-hmm.
And we see the rift there. Like we explore the tension every year that we go through the Bible to understand how that is a tense thing and why that is a tense thing. But for Paul, you know, he's definitely going to Jewish people. This is his training, but he is absolutely introducing the gospel to a Gentile audience, and this was that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the grand experiment of bringing the gospel into a, you know, into a Gentile world had some of its beginnings here in Iconium, and it did not go great. It did and it didn't. Like it did in that many people were persuaded and were listening and absolutely began to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And began to accept the good news of the gospel, which is, there's like still evidence of that today that we saw. But according to the New Testament, not everybody was on board with that, and a lot of people got stirred up against Paul, and there was an assassination plot to kill him here. And he found out about it, and he had to kind of flee.
Mm-hmm.
To another town, which we'll talk about, called Lystra. But here in Iconium, like it is a large city at this point, so there aren't significant Roman era ruins to be found. Like everything, like there's a mound of the old city that isn't excavated, but everything else is kind of built up around it. And so there isn't a lot to see, but we did go to a museum.
Yeah.
That had all kinds of Roman artifacts from the first century, from the time of the Apostle Paul.
Yeah, that was pretty fascinating.
To look at that stuff and go, okay, this was here then.
Yeah.
Like this is these statues, these signposts, these sarcophaguses, these like statues of lions and just all, and some of those, sarcophaguses that came out of like Roman cemeteries, so impressive. Like, mm-hmm. there's some video of that in today's video. But when we were walking in, and it was like you and Ezekiel kind of noticed this. The very first sarcophagus, we just walk into this place.
Oh, no. I'm going to give credit where credit is due. The wife had nothing to do with that.
I thought you saw the Jonah piece.
Well, I did see that, but that whole thing was Ezekiel.
So fascinating.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so there are statues. This is a whole kind of yard full of different Roman artifacts, and then there's an interior of a building with really exquisite things, mm-hmm. including pottery and other carvings, just kind of the more well-preserved ones. But the very first one we saw, and it wasn't really until we were leaving,
yeah,
that it was so clear what it was a sarcophagus.
Explain what a sarcophagus is.
Yes, this is like,
for those who might think that it is a direct cousin to Mr. Snuffleupagus on Sesame Street.
Well, it is, you know. I guess it, you know, in some way might be, I don't know. Sarcophagus is like what would hold a casket or a coffin, a body in some form or fashion, and would, you know, was kind of a monumental piece.
But we're talking, these things are pure stone.
Yeah, and large, and carved out, and ornate, and very impressive.
Beautiful.
Some of them absolutely breathtaking in the craftsmanship. But this one that we first walked into, it was like kind of a maritime kind of, like a anchor type of visual.
Yeah, there's a
carved
giant anchor, which is, I haven't seen too many relics with that symbolism, that picture, anywhere that we've gone. So I was like, at first I was like, huh, that's kind of nautical. That's mm-hmm. strange. But then Ezekiel looked further.
Well, at the bottom of it was this depiction of, like, Jonah being swallowed by the fish.
The dolphin.
The dolphin, as we were told earlier in the week. And so that was sort of, that was an odd thing.
Yeah, because I was trying to connect the two, the anchor. And then I was like, oh, wait a minute, there's a fish. Oh, wait a minute, the fish is open. The man's head is in the fish.
Yeah. And then there are these, and I guess maybe the thing that sort of kicked it off is there are two swastikas
mm-hmm.
Carved into this ancient Roman sarcophagus. And that's when Ezekiel's starting to tell us, like, you know, in school and stuff, studying Roman Empire, and that symbol is very, very old and is very Roman Empire and did not have kind of, you know, World War II genocide, Hitler mm-hmm. kind of implications, that ended up getting co-opted. But it was kind of a symbol of well-being, like good wishes, goodwill, well-being, mm-hmm. and kind of the circle of life. And
so, yes. So, okay, I have a little detail to give you at the end of that, so I'll hold on to it. You keep going.
So these are carved into a ancient Roman sarcophagus, mm-hmm. and it's a little bit jarring
mm-hmm.
to see that. Like, what is going on here? Because our identification with that symbol is nothing but negative
mm-hmm.
and evil. But to understand, no, that got co-opted. It wasn't ever meant. Like, it's a very ancient, thousands of year old Roman Empire symbolism.
And Ezekiel had already been somewhat privy to that idea.
Yeah.
That Adolf Hitler actually adapted that He did not originate that.
Right. A lot of things he knew.
Yeah.
Different salutes, like different things that were just basically co-opted from Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And so to see these things in person, like, he was impressed, like, wow, he had learned this and there it is in mm-hmm. real life. We saw it and I saw it and it was jarring to me.
Mm-hmm.
Until I just got my head around, okay, this is really, really old. This isn't from the 1940s
right.
in World War II. This is like from the first century or the second century. This is really, really old.
Fourth or fifth century is what it...
Oh, as it turns out, right? So like the 300s.
Mm-hmm. Let me give... This is a good place for me to put my little piece of information because you said it was a little jarring.
Mm-hmm.
After we researched it, I did a little bit more research on my own and learned that our culture, the American culture, is one of the only that does not know its origin.
Mm.
And when we see it, we are so unsettled by it because we have thought that it is just a German symbol used and created in a very negative,
mm-hmm.
evil notion when most cultures outside of that knew or know the origin.
Mm.
And they know that it was invented, intended, created for something good.
Oh, yeah. I didn't know that.
I didn't know either. And so I was like, this makes perfect sense that they're unfazed. I shouldn't say unfazed. They're not as jarred by it.
Yeah.
They're not as unsettled by it because they're like, no, we know where that came from. It was just used for something evil.
Yeah.
And yeah. Okay. Anyways, so.
So we're looking at a sarcophagus with a lot of symbolism.
Mm-hmm.
And start actually trying to research the symbolism. And Ezekiel is the one doing mm-hmm. most of this at first. And so there's a wreath. And there's like a form of a cross inside this wreath. And as it turns out, like, the wreath is a symbol of victory over death. And the cross in the middle of it is like a Christian symbol. And so all mm-hmm. of a sudden we're getting this impression like, okay, this is Christian symbolism, mm-hmm. early Christian symbolism. And it's all written out in Greek. So we can, like, you know, use technology to try to interpret some of the Greek. And servant of God is on there, and mm-hmm. you know, the in memory, or you know, here lies, or in memory of, and it could have been some of it was kind of scratched away, but it looked like maybe a priest or somebody in the clergy,
mm.
somebody as a church leader. And as it turns out, it was a very, very overtly Christian sarcophagus
mm-hmm.
from the Roman Empire era. That, like, was sort of like physical proof that Paul came here and it did catch on here.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, even though it was opposed, it stuck. Paul came here and, like, there's physical evidence from thousands of years back that it stuck.
Mm-hmm.
And that was really moving.
Yeah, it was. I think we all left there going a little bit like, I feel like we just solved a little bit of a mystery here, kind of stumbled upon it. The other two things I think that we learned that you didn't mention, because there was so much on that one relic,
mm-hmm.
Was the anchor.
Yeah.
Was a symbolism of hope and salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And this symbol would have been a sign for persecuted Christians.
Ah.
In the same way the ichthus, the fish.
Which was also on there.
And they are related in some capacity because it's around the same time period. And it was the actual persecuted, not canceled.
mm-hmm.
Persecuted Christians that are running, hiding, the way that they would identify one another is to either symbolize the anchor or the ichthus, the fish. And where I learned about the ichthus years ago was on the beaches, on the sand. They would draw the fish in the sand just as a means of like, we're here, you're not alone. And then the other thing was the symbolism of the fish and Jonah is that Jonah is recognized as the first resurrection in the Bible.
Oh, because Jesus said the sign of Jonah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
But the 3 days of being in the fish and then spit out, they fashioned that as like a, I don't know the right wording here. It was literally called the first resurrection.
Yeah.
In the research.
Wow.
And that's exactly what it made me think of when Jesus talking to the disciples, a little bit cryptic, you know, the days of Jonah.
Yeah.
So it was all right there on one stone.
And there was vinery carved into it, and that symbolized I am the vine and life, eternal life. Like it was quite a piece.
It was quite a piece. And I know you were really moved today by a lot of different things. Just so beautiful to watch because you never know what is going to hit you and how it's going to hit you.
Yeah.
I think for me, I was looking at that going, there's so much being said in pictures here.
Yeah.
And very few words.
Mm-hmm.
The symbolism mattered.
Yeah.
The symbolism, they had to know the meaning behind the symbolism to tell a story.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, they told a story.
Yeah.
We loved unfolding that story together.
Yep. In a city where there's so little left, but is a city that's named in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul came to.
Mm-hmm.
We also went to another place radically different than that. Here in Konya, and that is a very important Islamic figure that's still famous until today, depending on kind of the circles or the kind of things that you've studied. But there was a Islamic mystic, and that's an interesting enough term because all religions have their mystics. There are definitely Christian mystics and desert fathers and monks and ancient writings.
And there's going to be people here that are like, what is a mystic? Can you break that down right quick?
I mean, obviously anything mystical, anything mysterious, like when we're talking about God and we talk about him in Western mindset, like we've got it all figured out and the formulas are all down pat.
Mm-hmm.
We are being arrogant and thinking that we have the mystery solved because it's a mystical experience to experience God in any way.
Mm-hmm.
And to think that we can just conjure God whenever, you know, however, as if we're the ones that are in control, we miss the point. And a lot of religions kind of end up with these people that are like, it's bigger than that.
Yeah.
It's bigger than these rules. It's bigger than this story. So even in Christian mysticism, like probably one of the most classic Christian mystical books is As an Unknown Author, because these people don't, like they literally were like, to experience God, you truly do have to die to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You truly do have to be a living sacrifice. You do truly have to live the way Jesus describes things and let go of everything. And so in Christian mysticism, the idea of, you know, the cloud of unknowing is this book, which kind of begins like, if you really want to experience God, then you need to forget everything you think you know about him.
Boy, that is truth.
So like, there's a lot to wrestle with there, but nevertheless, there's a very famous Islamic mystic named Rumi, who is very revered and, in that particular tradition, came to some very similar conclusions that love, like true love, love for everyone, love for God, like just truly ending all of the pursuits of anything that is selfish, anything, so that pure love, the pure love of God, can be truly experienced. You know, and I'm on board with that.
Yeah.
No matter where it came from, I think that's the truth. And so I had, you know, like way back and studying kind of comparative religion and mysticism and stuff, knew who Rumi was. And just, I didn't know he was from here, from Iconium. Like, I didn't know that there was such a deep spiritual heritage in this area. But, you know, he's buried here. And obviously, this is very Islamic. So, there's a mosque and it's, you know, very devoutly related to Islam. But it's also like a very, very important cultural piece to the story of this area and the spiritual heritage of this area. And so we got to visit that. And man, it was just, I think the devotion, just seeing the devotion.
And the respect, the reverence maybe.
Yeah, it's just interesting. You brush into other cultures and it's so easy to stereotype people you don't know. Or that you see on the news. It's so easy to just kind of just brush people away, just dismiss. But we're here and we've been like a week now in a Muslim country and experienced profound hospitality. Kindness. Not that every culture doesn't have dark edges, but cleanliness, self-respect, modesty, devotion. Just a lot of different things where you go, wow, it's not so easy to just go, well, I dismiss this entire people group because they don't think the same way I do, or because somehow I've stereotyped this entire culture and world as my enemy. And it's us versus them. But when you're in it, you kind of have to wrestle with, even if they were enemies, we're supposed to love them.
Right.
At least according to Jesus, if he's the one we're listening to, then that's the command. So just seeing, just being there.
Yeah.
You know, the call to prayer happens, and that's, and we've just heard it enough that it's not eerie anymore. It doesn't have all the connotations. Just to watch people praying five times a day.
Well, I think the misconception for myself, I can only speak for myself, was that there, okay, I don't think, maybe some people don't know what you're talking about, the call to prayer. So here where we are, there are mosques all over,
just like there are steeples
region.
Everywhere in the United States, like,
right, and there's loudspeakers that go out into the cities, and five times a day there's a call to prayer, and some man is selected and he comes on, and it's the same wording, but they will do, it's almost like a chant of some sort, or a song. And it's, hey, Muslims, it's time to pray. I thought they were praying their prayers over the loudspeaker. And so I was asking specific questions about it today. I was wanting to know if the words are always the same. And they're not. It's the same message sung and spoken differently. And I was like, well, that changes it. That changes it for me. These are not prayers being sung over. But if they were, there's nothing I can do about it.
Yeah.
And wow, it was a little bit convicting. Like, am I stopping to pray? Like, am I consciously stopping to pray once, twice? Am I talking to God today?
To recenter,
let alone like stopping what I'm doing, go to the local church, mosque, to set aside time for prayer. I was like, this is just an invitation. This is an invitation to come and pray.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's beautiful.
Yeah. So, like, not to get in the weeds, it's just to be in a different culture and wrestle with it and contrast your own bias and your own culture and your own assumptions is healthy. It's how we grow.
Yeah. We are not here to say who is right and who is wrong, to have some sort of superiority air about us.
Yeah, this is just what we're seeing and feeling.
I think we do that just to make ourselves feel more right. Like, there's no need for that.
Yeah.
Faith is too personal.
Yeah. So we got to go to this place where Rumi, the Islamic mystic, is buried, and where he did his work. And then we went, I guess, maybe 45 minutes away from here. The way that the Bible, the book of Acts, if I'm remembering now, it's the 14th chapter, talks about this particular area where we are now. Talks about Paul coming to Iconium, about him bringing the gospel, about people accepting the gospel, which planted Christianity, the Christian faith, in this area, and how, you know, it also stirred up other people against him, and there was a plot to kill him, and he had to flee to a city called Lystra, which about 45 minutes from here by car, so, like, you know, I don't know how many days it took him to get there, but that's where he had to go. Mm-hmm. And that's where he went. And that is a tell, a hill, a mound, mm-hmm. an archaeological mound that has not really, like, these are all over Israel as well. Like, unexcavated but identified locations. They are just beginning to do archaeology on this tell that has been identified as Lystra.
Doesn't that blow your mind just a little bit? Like, there's a hill on top of this, you know, out in the middle of kind of barren ground that's not been touched.
Yeah.
There could be a whole city underneath.
There is a whole city underneath there. Lystra.
And I'm like, you guys have more shovels? Can we help you dig?
I mean, they're two seasons in, from what I understand, and they have kind of started to uncover the Byzantine era. So Byzantine Empire, this is a Christian time and a Christian empire. And so Byzantine churches are all over Israel, and they have found a Byzantine church in Lystra. They'll go down layer after layer after layer and get back to the Lystra of the first century in the Roman Empire that Paul came into. But we're actually there knowing this is the place. Like, they found identifiers. They have found things that identify it as actually, archaeologically, this is the place. And, man, Paul goes to Lystra after leaving here, Iconium, walks into the city, sees a crippled man.
Mm-hmm.
Looks at him and sees that he has faith and invites him into his healing, and he rises up and walks.
Mm-hmm.
The people of Lystra see this. This is all according to the New Testament, the book of Acts. The people see this happen. The power of God falls on this place, and the only grid that they have, because they've never heard the gospel, mm-hmm. Paul's on a missionary journey to bring the gospel. They haven't heard anything about anything.
Mm-hmm.
So all they can do is know that a mystical thing has happened, a miracle has happened. And so they determine that Paul and Barnabas are gods.
Mm.
Zeus and Hermes. And they start to, like, surround them, and like the gods have come to us in person. The gods have come to us, and they're, like, trying to mob them and worship them, and
according to the scriptures, like they get the priest from Zeus, who's like coming to sacrifice a bowl to them. That's very like, that's crazy. That's a crazy story.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul and Barnabas have to go like, we are not gods. We are human beings. We can show you who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And man, like the mob mentality switches so quickly.
Yeah.
That Paul then gets drug out of the city of Lystra and stoned to death and left for dead.
Mm.
He's not dead,
mm-hmm.
but he's assumed dead. They have stoned him. And he gets back up and goes back into the city. And there is a person there that's going to become a son in the faith to Paul, mm-hmm. who lives there. His name is Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
And he becomes a profound figure in the New Testament, along with Paul, including personal letters to this person, Timothy. 1st and 2nd Timothy. But Timothy is a person that is sent into all kinds of difficult situations on behalf of Paul. And he comes, like he lived on that hill.
Mm.
Like that was his hometown. His home is somewhere in that hill.
Oh, wow.
So, like, we're literally, I know what's in front of, like, there are some very dramatic, well-preserved New Testament places that we will visit, like Ephesus, for example. But the places that we're visiting right now are also, like, very, like, that story that I'm just telling, that happened on that hill we saw today.
Wow.
And it's a major, major story, and it's a mm-hmm. major, major place in the New Testament. And so to just be able to be there, and even if we can't like walk around it, just to go, this is the place, like this is where that happened.
Yeah.
I don't know. That has, you know, when we started going to Israel, that's what made the Bible come alive to me, to be able to go, this is where that happened.
Yeah, for sure.
And to look at not just my imagination, but to turn around and look at all the hills around there.
Mm-hmm.
And the geography all around there. And mm-hmm. this is what it looked like. These hills haven't changed. Like, this is what it looked like.
Yeah.
And this is where that happened. It was really cool.
Yeah. And I just think it's fascinating that we're looking at this hill from the bottom of the hill. And I'm like, that ground up there has not been touched.
Yeah.
In so many years.
Yeah. Like basically since the Arab conquests, because the first layer they are finding is Byzantine. So, you know, well over 1,000 years. Well over 1,000 years. And so it's just been there under the ground. And that ground has such a story to tell.
Such a story.
And that story being told is in the Bible.
Yeah.
In the book of Acts. So, really cool.
Very cool.
Like being in Cappadocia, super cool to see really, really early church and the like of reverberations of how the gospel got there from Pentecost. But it's a region. So you can't just go, this happened there. Because mm-hmm. it happened all over there. But to stand in front of this mound, Lystra, or to be here in Iconium and say, this is what happened there. And to be able to stand in front of that sarcophagus today and go, that existed. Mm-hmm. That person believed because of the stories that we see of Paul coming here in the book of Acts and planting.
Yeah.
And bringing the gospel here for the first time.
Yeah. I mean, with Ezekiel's research, it said that more than likely, that
sarcophagus.
Yes, thank you. Was more than likely owned by a wealthier Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Very cool.
And there it was. We walked right past it on the way in, and we're leaning up against it on the way out.
Yeah.
And And it honestly, it just felt like, the Bible can be hard to read when you're first getting started.
Mm-hmm.
You have to understand the context. I kind of pound this on DAVC. Yeah. We have to know the context.
Yeah, without the context, it can be anything.
It can be anything. But when you start understanding and digging, it truly is like there's these little puzzles being solved.
Mm-hmm.
Where you're like, wow, I just cut through a deeper layer. Kind of like that excavation.
Yeah.
Like, okay, there's the roots. We just pulled up all of the weeds.
Yeah.
And that took a really long time because those suckers are buggers.
Yeah.
But it's so fascinating.
Yeah.
And as much as we unravel and want to unravel and solve these mysteries of God, there's still a resting period where it's like, I surrender.
Yeah.
I surrender with the mystics in the mystery and the awe and the wonder of Almighty God.
Yeah. I agree. And that is what we did today. And we have hundreds of miles to travel tomorrow. And we're just here like for one night. So we've gotten into our hotel and set everything up so we could have this talk. Now we got to tear it all down,
get some rest,
and continue our journey forward. And looking forward to sharing what that day looks like tomorrow. But that's what our day looked like today. And so thank you for coming along with us and praying for us. And we appreciate it a lot. It means a lot to us. It's a lot of fun for us to be connected with you as we do this and try to make it come alive in the experiences for all of you here around the global campfire. So dailyaudiobible.com, that's home base. Daily Audio Bible app is home base. Get connected, be connected in any way that you can. If you want to partner with the Daily Audio Bible, there is a link on the homepage.
Or you can give DAB PO Box 1996, Spring Hill, Tennessee 37174.
Yep, or there's a link in the app. Little give button up in the upper right hand corner. And thank you. We're in this 20th year and would never happen without us being in this together. So thank you. And as always, if you have a prayer request or encouragement, you can hit the hotline button in the app, little red button up at the top. Or there's a couple of numbers. If you're calling in a prayer request or encouragement to Chronological, you can dial
800-583-2164.
Or for Daily Audio Bible, 877-942-4253. And that is it from Konya, Turkey. I'm Brian.
I'm Jill.
We love you.
And I need to cough, so we're going to go. And we'll be waiting for you here tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
Hello, dear prayer warriors. This is Elizabeth from Delaware calling in. And I have two dear friends who are dealing with cancer. One is Monica, and we've been lifting her up in prayer for over a year. She was originally diagnosed with stage 4 uterine cancer, but halfway into the program, they realized that the cancer started in her appendix. And now she's at, there's no more solutions they have per se. The one doctor wants to open her up and look at each organ and see if they can find the cancer, but that's more extreme than she's able to handle. So, dear family, please lift up Monica in your prayers, that God would guide her and the doctors and fill her with peace. Lord, that you would have a miracle happen in her life and you would restore her to health, Lord, and that the cancer would be gone. And another dear friend of mine, her name is Henrietta, but she also goes by the name of Henry. And she has been dealing with cancer for 14 years. And she's, again, and almost the doctors can't do anything more for her at this point. So, dear family, please lift up Henry and Monica, that God would bless them both and heal them, Lord, and carry them in peace during this time of struggle. We know our God is a good healer, and he loves them. And as it says in God's word, Blessed and affectionately, we praise the Lord our soul, and we do not forget any of his benefits, who forgives all your sin, who heals all your diseases, who redeems you, your life from the pit, who crowns you lavishly with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like soaring eagle. Yes, Lord, we thank you and praise you for these words of hope that you would heal Monica and Henry. Thank you, dear prayer warriors, for lifting him up and praising God for his healing with me. God bless you all, and thank you for your prayers. Bye-bye.
Good morning. This is Salton Light on the Central Coast of California, and I just heard Kingdom Seeker Daniel saying that his son, D2, has died. Oh my gosh. Dear Jesus, bless his daughters. Shayna, Bianca, and Hannah. And his former wife, D2's mom. I cannot imagine. I'm so sorry. Dear Heavenly Father, show up only how you can. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, Daily Audio Bible family. This is Panting Deer in Michigan. I just heard Hopeful Daughter praying because she lost her son Liam to cancer, and her dad is relapsed into addiction, and she was quiet for a while with Abba. And I know that during that time, he says, "Be still and know that I am Lord." And I know that it says it was in the hardest times of life is when you carried me. And I wanted to tell Hopeful Daughter that he grieved first and he grieved best, and he holds us in his arms. And he knew that there would be a quiet time. So just enjoy our Father, Abba, and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, everybody. This is Lennox from California calling in to pray over his precious Imam from the UK, who was diagnosed with chronic kidney disease, possibly requiring dialysis or a kidney transplant. So I want to pray now with you all for her. Oh, Father, oh, Son, oh, Holy Spirit, it's incredible how much we go through, how much we've been through, how much we've been wounded, how much we're all willing to share, especially stories about where we've been. And maybe now it's time to understand how much further we have to go. Would you be our shield? Would you be our inner voice as this all goes forward, as we trudge forward to please and honor you by doing what is just, what is right, what is lovely, what is true? Would you teach us patience and gift us with great endurance, especially through things that seem unbeatable? Would you keep us in remembrance of your strength, your joy, and your joy? Because we know that discouragement always happens in the middle of a vision or a goal where we can't see the end. Shield us and heal us, Lord. I pray for a miracle, a healing that is inexplicable. Amen.